Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 30, The Council of Nicaea. In episode 29, we looked at the controversial theology of Arius and at his public quarrel with his bishop, Alexander, in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. How then did this lead to the famous council at Nicaea in the year 325? These events are very well summarized by Roman Catholic Church historian Leo Donald Davis in his book, The First Seven Ecumenical Councils, 325 to 787, Their History and Theology. Starting on page 53, Davis says, quote, "As Arius's views began to spread among his circle and within the highly independent body of Alexandrian clergy, Alexander, their bishop, called a meeting of his priests and deacons. An open discussion ensued in which Alexander insisted on the unity of the Godhead. Arius labeled his bishop's position Sabellian and insisted that if the Father had begotten the Son, then the Son began to exist, and therefore there was a period in which he did not exist. Though called upon to recant, Arius refused and continued to spread his teachings in the city. By 320, Alexander called a synod of the bishops of Egypt and Libya. Of the 100 bishops gathered at Alexandria, 80 voted for the condemnation and exile of Arius. Two bishops continued to support him without qualification, Secundus of Ptolemais and Theonas of Marmassia in today's Libya, along with some 17 Alexandrian priests and deacons. With Alexandria rapidly growing too hot to hold him, Arius fled to Caesarea in Palestine, where he was welcomed by the eloquent and erudite father of ecclesiastical history, Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, who was strongly influenced by Origenist theology with its insistence on three distinct hypostases within the Godhead. Some of the bishops of Palestine rallied to Arius, but most notably the bishops of Antioch and Jerusalem opposed him. Arius continued on to Nicomedia in northwestern Asia Minor, where the emperors were frequently in residence, and where a second Eusebius, bishop of the city and Arius's fellow disciple of Lucian of Antioch, became his staunchest and most influential supporter. From Nicomedia, Arius enlisted the allegiance of an increasing number of bishops, many of whom were disciples of Lucian, including those of neighboring Chalcedon and Nicaea. Meanwhile, from Alexandria, Alexander sent out the customary synodal letter to at least 70 bishops, informing them of their condemnation of Arius and soliciting in return letters of communion, thus effectively excommunicating Arius. This Alexander followed up with letters refuting Arius's views. Though accused by Arius of Sabellianism, Alexander conceived of the word as a person or nature distinguishable from the Father. In Origenist fashion, the word mediates between the Father and creation. But the Word is not a creature himself, being derived from the Father's being. The Word is co-eternal with the Father, for the Father must always have been Father. The sonship of the Word is, for Alexander, natural, not adoptive. The Word is eternally generated from the Father and is the Father's express image and likeness, not subject to change. The party supporting Arius held their own synod at Nicomedia, proclaiming Arius's orthodoxy and condemning Alexander. While soliciting episcopal support at Nicomedia, Arius wrote up his teaching in popular poetic form called The Banquet, the Thalia. This was sent back to Alexandria by way of sailors sympathetic to Arius to keep his views before the crowds of the great metropolis. The whole situation became even more confused as the emperor of the East, Licinius, launched the final persecution of the Christian church before going down in defeat before the Christian-sympathizing emperor of the West, Constantine, in 324. With his victory over Licinius, Constantine became the sole ruler of the Roman world. Much to his distress, he found religious division within his politically unified realm. Thereupon, he dispatched his chief ecclesiastical advisor, Osius, bishop of Cordoba in Spain, who at 67 was a veteran in church politics, to Alexandria armed with personal letters to Alexander and Arius, who had returned to the city amid the political turmoil. As his letters show, Constantine was far from understanding the significance of the controversy. He reproached both Alexander and Arius for raising such questions at all. They were mere debating points arising from misused leisure. results of intellectual exercises which should have been kept to oneself and not unadvisedly entrusted to the ears of the crowds? Or, he asked, who can comprehend or explain subjects so sublime and abstruse in their nature? Counseling mutual forgiveness, he advised the two that they were not really divided by any major doctrines or involved in any heretical opinions, but were actually of one and the same judgment, and so should join in communion and fellowship. He ended by warning them, quote, "For as long as you continue to contend about these small and very insignificant questions, I believe it indeed to be not merely unbecoming, but positively evil, that so large a portion of God's people which belongs to your jurisdiction should be thus divided." End quote. Needless to say, Osias's attempt at reconciliation failed. On his way back to Nicomedia, Osias stopped at Antioch to order affairs there. Early in 325, he presided over a council of Antioch attended by 59 bishops of the civil diocese of the Orient, 46 of whom will later be at the Council of Nicaea. Under Osias's direction, the bishops introduced an innovation in ecclesiastical practice. They introduced a creedal statement. Hitherto, creeds were for catechumens. This one was designed for bishops. Rather torturously, the council declared its belief in, quote, "the one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son, begotten not from that which is not but from the Father, not as made but as properly an offspring, but begotten in an ineffable, indescribable manner, who exists everlastingly and did not at one time not exist, but the Scriptures described him as validly and truly begotten as Son, so that we believe him to be immutable and unchangeable, and that he was not begotten and did not come to be by volition or by adoption. For he is the image, not of the will or of anything else, but of his Father's very substance." End quote. The bishops continued, quote, "And we anathematize those who say or think or preach that the Son of God is a creature, or has come into being, or has been made and is not truly begotten, or that there was when he was not. Furthermore, we anathematize those who suppose that he is immutable by his own act of will, just as those who derive his birth from that which is not and deny that he is immutable in the way the Father is." End quote. Eusebius of Caesarea and the bishops of Neronius and Laodicea were provisionally excommunicated until the forthcoming general council for not confessing the otherwise unanimous teaching of the council. In addition, Eustathius, who will later be one of the principal leaders of the Nicene party, was elected to the vacant bishopric of Antioch. But all this was just preliminary to the main bout. In 324, Constantine had called a council of all the bishops to meet at Ancyra. He now changed its venue to Nicaea, today the insignificant village of Isnik in Turkey. Nicaea, he said, was more accessible for the bishops of Italy and Europe, who had a more congenial climate. The city was also more accessible for the emperor, only 30 miles away at Nicomedia. "Wherefore," said the emperor, "I signify to you, my beloved brethren, that all of you promptly assemble at said city." End quote. There's a lot we could comment on here. We could discuss the question why Constantine thought himself qualified to force a resolution of this dispute. We could inquire into what kind of person Constantine was. He was not a baptized Christian at this point, and historians have wondered quite a bit about his spiritual loyalties. You might think some of his behavior is not very Christian. He had some of his relatives summarily executed when he suspected their loyalties. And he seems to have deliberately put off his baptism till the very end of his life. He also employed some pagan symbolism, and some people are not entirely sure that he had left behind some of his traditional pagan worship at that point. In any case, let's set aside Constantine. Eminent historian R.P.C. Hansen, in his book The Search for the Christian Doctrine of God, says, quote, "It is worthwhile asking whether Alexander was justified in branding Arius and his supporters with such violence as dangerous heretics and excommunicating them for unorthodoxy." End quote. And then a bit further on, quote, "To many highly intelligent people such as Eusebius of Nicomedia, his namesake of Caesarea, and Asterius, Arianism seemed, at the worst, one extreme and drastic, but not unacceptable option among many. The limits of orthodoxy at the beginning of the 4th century, though more definite than they had been a century earlier, were still loose and unclear. The subject brought to the fore by Arius was one upon which no consensus had yet been reached among the church's teachers. Each school claimed to represent the true tradition and to know the clearest interpretation of Scripture. No organ for defining universally accepted dogma had yet been devised. And when it very soon was devised by the ingenuity of Constantine, the General Council served at first only to make darkness darker. Perhaps it was inevitable that Alexander should have excommunicated Arius, and certainly, if he could have seen the ultimate tendency of Arius's thought, he had reason to be alarmed. But he did not see far into the future. He could not foresee the future condemnation of his master Origen any more than the later development of Arianism. In the circumstances of the time, Alexander's condemnation of Arius was at least precipitate. End quote. That is to say, in Hansen's judgment, Alexander's condemnation of Arius was hasty. Leading up to the council, then, there were powerful forces at play. It isn't like the council was wide open to different outcomes. First of all, you had the thing being called by a nervous emperor. He was going to force some resolution or other. Second, you clearly had a majority party that thought that Arius had gone too far. In fact, they had already had a small meeting and condemned him, as we just heard. Really, Arius was doomed going in. There was no way that he was going to come out unscathed from this meeting. How many bishops were there? Again, Davis says, quote, "How many came? There exist lists of the bishops who signed the final creed and canons, but none seems to be complete or in full agreement with another. Eusebius of Caesarea, an eyewitness, said there were 250. Athanasius, a 25-year-old deacon and secretary of Alexander of Alexandria present at Nicaea, said 300. Some modern scholars analyzing the extant lists estimate as few as 220. Soon after, however, the symbolic number 318 was assigned to the council. The number of Abraham's armed servants in Genesis 14:14, a number which in Greek read T-I-H, symbol of the cross and Jesus. These 318 of Nicaea will be appealed to in the six subsequent church councils." End quote. And Hansen notes that, quote, "The council was overwhelmingly Eastern and only represented the Western church in a meager way." End quote. We'll talk about what may have gone down at the council in a moment, but first let's hear the confession that they produced.
"We believe in one God, the Father, all-powerful, maker of all things both seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten from the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things came to be, both those in heaven and those in earth. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down and became incarnate, became human, suffered and rose up on the third day, went up into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. And those who say, there once was when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he came to be from things that were not, or from another hypostasis or substance, affirming that the Son of God is subject to change or alteration, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes."
What happened at the council? Unfortunately, there are no official proceedings of the council that have survived. We don't have the document, which was presumably written down by secretaries in some kind of shorthand. So all we have are reconstructions based on later characterizations, and they don't entirely fit together. It seems that the Emperor Constantine did preside over the ceremony in some sense and take part in the arguments. His right-hand man, the Bishop Osius, seems to have been the person who literally presided over the council. Some have speculated that they adopted essentially the model of the Roman Senate in the way they conducted the meeting. The eminent and learned Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea, who shockingly had been provisionally excommunicated at a recent meeting, as we heard, presented, possibly at the beginning of the meeting, a carefully composed creed in order to exonerate himself, and this was accepted. Apparently, another document by another Eusebius of Nicomedia, was presented to the council. This is a statement of theology like Arius's, and this was condemned. Later, the Bishop Ambrose says, quote, "When this letter was read at the Council of Nicaea, the fathers placed this," that is the term homoousios, what we usually translate now as consubstantial, "in the statement of faith, because they saw that it caused alarm in their opponents," end quote. That's from his De Fide, Book 3, Chapter 15, Section 125. And then, by some means, they composed the famous creed which we just heard. Hansen again summarizes the practical results of the council. Quote, "Two bishops who refused to sign the creed, Secundius of Ptolemais and Theonius of Mamaricae, were deposed by the council and exiled by the emperor. Arius himself was exiled." End quote. About the creed itself, R.P.C. Hansen says that there are two really remarkable things about it. Quote, "To say that the Son was of the substance, ectes usias, of the Father, and that he was, quote, substantial with him, were certainly startling innovations. Nothing comparable to this had been said in any creed or confession of faith before. Neither Alexander nor the recent Council of Antioch had described the Son's relation to the Father by introducing usia, or its cognates. The key word, homoousion, will be discussed at greater length in the next chapter. For the moment, it is enough to say that it probably had a loose and less specific meaning than scholars till recently have attributed to it, but that nobody could pretend that it was scriptural, and much the most satisfactory explanation of why it was put there is that it was certainly a word, quite apart from any philosophical or historical associations, which serious and wholehearted Arians could not stomach. Arius, in his Thalia, had specifically rejected it, and in his letter to Eusebius of Nicomedia, had attacked the idea that the Son is a, quote, substantial part, end quote, miras homoousion, of the Father. Eusebius is clearly anxious that nobody shall conclude that the adoption of this term means that the council had succumbed to the idea pilloried by Arius. The other really remarkable point about this creed is the condemnation in the anathemas at the end of the view that the Son is, quote, of another hypostasis or ousia, end quote, from the Father. This can only have been a highly ambiguous and extremely confusing statement. By the standard of later orthodoxy, as achieved in the Creed of Constantinople in 381, it is a rankly heretical, that is, Sabellian proposition, because the Father must be of different hypostases, that is, person, from the Father. And in fact, there were present at the council people, such as Marcellus of Ancyra, were quite ready to maintain that there is only one hypostasis in the Godhead, and who were later to be deposed for heresy because they believed this. And then skipping a bit, further on page 168, Hansen continues, "However we regard it, the creed produced by the Council of Nicaea was a mine of potential confusion, and consequently most unlikely to be a means of ending the Arian controversy." End quote. Hansen also quotes from scholar R. E. Person from his book The Mode of Theological Decision-Making at the Early Ecumenical Councils, which was published in 1978. Person says, quote, "As it stands, the homoousios can be read either as an affirmation of the divine unity or as an affirmation of the equal deity of the Son. And it is difficult, in the light of theological discussions which took place prior to the council, to believe that the ambiguity was accidental." End quote. And again, Hansen continues, "The homoousion was probably not a flag to be nailed to the masthead, a word round which self-conscious theological schools of thought could rally, but it was an apotropaic formula for resisting Arianism." End quote. Apotropaic, that's a remarkable choice of terminology by Hansen there. People talk of apotropaic magic, where you use some object that you think has power to ward off evil or to bring you good luck and things like that. I don't think he's saying that they thought the term was some kind of magical mantra that was going to keep evil at bay, but rather that it didn't function to express some one clear understanding that was held by all the parties. It was adopted as a symbol, the purpose of which was to exclude Arianism, but which was not suited to express any clear theology about the Father and the Son. That the term was equivocal, that it was unclear in meaning and can be interpreted in different ways, is well attested by the decades-long fights that resulted after this council. Still, I think that, in the main, their thrust was basically to emphasize the qualitative similarity of the Father and Son, That is, in saying that they're one ousia, it's being said that they're, in some sense, of a kind. Just as two humans, if you believe in Platonic universals, have present within them humanity, and that's what makes them equally well humans, just so the Father and Son are the same in substance, which is divinity. And so that makes them, in some basic way, equal. But it doesn't make them one God. It doesn't make them parts of one God or persons within the one God, nor does it make them two gods in the sort of basic or ultimate sense of the word God. So what then is the theological significance of these claims? It's definitely not, in the full and proper sense, a Trinitarian document. If the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is a tripersonal God, that the one God in some sense contains or is composed of three persons or somethings which are at any rate equally divine, that is just not what this creed says. In fact, it says things incompatible with it. It tells us who the one God is. It's not the Trinity. It starts off, "We believe in one God, the Father." Another thing that alarms a lot of people who aren't well-versed in the history of Christian theology about the creed is that it describes Jesus as, quote, "true God from true God," end quote. On the face of it, that makes it sound like the creed promulgates two gods, or I should say at least two gods, because what about the Holy Spirit? Why at least two? Well, look, we know that they can't be the same true God because the one comes from the other. In fact, though, even the Arians were happy with calling Jesus true God. It was well established that beings other than the one true God, the Father, could also be called God. It's a little bit unusual here to insist on the phrase true God or the Son, but that's because they are insisting on the qualitative similarity of the Son to the Father. So they don't just want to call him God, which was widely done. They want to call him true God. But that didn't at the time imply that those are two persons within the one triune God. There just isn't even a concept of a triune God expressed here. Another reason why this isn't a Trinitarian doctrine is it just sort of slaps on the Holy Spirit at the end. It says, "and in the Holy Spirit." So we're left in the dark about whether the Holy Spirit is also homoousios, is also one substance with the Father, like the Son. Nor is it said that the Spirit is one of the three persons within God or anything like that. It isn't even said that the Spirit is another true God. If you're looking then for some place in church history where Catholic Christianity switched from believing in a unipersonal God to believing in a tripersonal God, well, this isn't it. This isn't the watershed for the doctrine of the Trinity, and it isn't the birth of the doctrine of the Trinity as later affirmed. It's an assertion of the similarity of the Son to the Father, such that they're consubstantial and that both can be called, quote, true God, end quote. So that seems to be what Nicaea meant at the time. What it came to mean subsequently is quite a lot more than what I just said. But that's a subject for a future episode. As things turned out, it set a lot of precedents. It set a precedent for the Roman emperor acting as a kind of head for the Catholic Church. It really established the precedent of having a creed that bishops had to swear onto, and not just people who were getting educated in the Christian faith as new believers. It also, I think, really entrenched vicious denunciations of one's theological opponents, although certainly you had seen things like that before. Attached to the Confession of Faith and to the canons, that is the other, in some cases, practical statements issued by this council, there was a letter sent to Egypt, along presumably with copies of the first two things, and it talks about, quote, "the impiety and lawlessness of Arius and his followers," end quote. It mentions, quote, "blasphemous terms and expressions which he has blasphemously applied to the Son of God," end quote. Really? Blasphemy? Do we know what blasphemy is? Is it blasphemous to do your best to try to understand the scriptures, to come up with some kind of systematic formulation which is fairly well represented among elements of the earlier tradition, and to attempt to best interpret all the scriptures together? That's really blasphemous, lawless, obviously evil? I don't think so. I mean, at worst here, you're talking about failures of theory, theoretical ineptitude. But that's the hysterical rhetoric of power politics in Catholic Christianity, and it continues to this day. In our next episode, we'll hear a different, but in some ways complementary, take on the events of Nicaea.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.